To Acts chapter 2, verse 17, as we learn from the scriptures this morning. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Seem to have some opposition this morning, but I hope that you can hear me. Now, this morning I want to talk about three marks of a Pentecostal church. I was at a conference this last week, and I was asked to speak to the question, what is the gospel? And I took Acts chapter 2 by way of an answer, or at least part of an answer. And in looking at Acts chapter 2, I found the question partly answered, not only what is the gospel, but also many other questions, such as what is the church? What is the church, both universal and local? And that's the question that I want to look at this morning, particularly under the title, Three Marks of a Pentecostal Church. Now the church, universal and local, according to Acts chapter 2, must necessarily be Pentecostal. How far then is St. Helens, in a true and scriptural sense, a Pentecostal church? That would seem to be a worthwhile study for us at the beginning of another year. Remember, as I've implied, that all true and living churches of Jesus Christ are Pentecostal churches. Just as all living bodies of Christ, all living churches, are Baptist churches. They may not agree about the way in which it is administered, but all churches, with very few exceptions, such as the Quakers, in fact baptize as a mark of Christian faith and discipleship. All living and true Christians, churches are Catholic. That is to say, they belong to the one holy apostolic and Catholic church. If they are not part of that universal church, then they are not living churches. All living churches are brethren assemblies. That is to say, if there are not brothers and sisters met together to worship the Heavenly Father, then you haven't got a living church. All living churches are societies of friends. That is to say, if we come into church looking at daggers at one another, we worship together, we shake hands and drink coffee, but outside we are not friends in the least, then we are not a living body of Christ, and we're not a true church. All living and true churches in the world today are outposts of the Salvation Army. I don't mean the particular organization of its headquarters in Victoria Street, much as I revere that organization, especially for their social work that many of you will know in Whitechapel Road. But in the wider sense, every church, of course, is a Salvation Army. If we're not mobilized to save men from their sins through the preaching of the gospel, then we are an obsolescence and might as well close the door, St. Helens, and shut up shop. You see, as new groups arise, splitting off from the churches that are, they inevitably take names that in reality belong to all Christians. It's not wrong that they should do so. They want to describe themselves as Christians, and they want to find an original name that somebody else has not got. But the name they choose inevitably is one that belongs to all true Christians. And there is a danger, is there not, of putting a label on one person seeming to suggest that that label does not belong to his brother. So then we are all Catholics, Baptists, brethren, friends, and in a Salvation Army, if we are living Christians, and we are all in a proper sense Pentecostal. Remember, some bored you with the story of the first sermon I ever gave when I was a student. My fond vicar at home, St. John Subcastro Lewis, which cannot be said to have been a very live church, asked me to preach one Sunday evening to the very few who came. And my mother in the greengrocer next morning heard somebody saying that at St. John's last night it was like the Salvation Army. Well, I think that only illustrates the same point. Now today we look at verses 1 to 24, and I make three statements about a Pentecostal church. And first, a Pentecostal church will make the ministry of the Word of God, of the Gospel, central to its work. What a day this was, wasn't it, when the day of Pentecost had come and they were all in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a rush of a mighty wind to fill the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributed and rested on each one of them. none of them who were present that day would ever forget the day of Pentecost. It was indeed a great day, a great experience, something we still can never forget. What was the main result of the coming of the Holy Spirit that day to form the active church? What occupies this chapter? Now, if I were to ask that in a Bible study group, and Bible study groups are notorious for not studying the Bible, people would look at one another and vaguely try to come by an answer. And if they did that, I very much doubt if the answer would be right. If, however, we were to put our eyes and noses into the study, into the chapter, and we were to start adding up the verses, if adding up verses proves anything, there would be no doubt what occupied that very great day. For 65% of the chapter is concerned with a sermon. The Spirit of God then on the day of Pentecost was known at the beginning by many things, but not least by great preaching. Now when I say preaching, of course, we look at it through an institutional pair of lenses and we think of a pulpit. And I don't necessarily mean that at all. They were preaching in the open air. And the preaching of the gospel went on in the open air and in the marketplace and in any room that could be found. It went on not only with a preacher in a pulpit or on a box, but it also went on, of course, one-to-one, as it should do today. And by great preaching, I mean proclamation of every kind, the word being gossiped and preached by Christians to those who don't know the truth. Dr. Laura Jones, in his great book on preaching, comes up with a description of preaching which has become, I think, already very famous. Many people I've heard quote it, and I think it will probably last even longer maybe than the book. It is the description in three words of true preaching. He calls it logic on fire. Now that, I think, is a true definition of proper preaching and teaching. Logic carefully prepared, but with fire on fire. And if I was to mark the sermon of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, out of 100 marks for logic and out of 100 marks for fire, I think you will agree with me that I'd have to give Simon Peter 100 out of 100 for both. It is a formidable sermon. It follows a pattern. It is utterly logical. It covers a remarkable amount of ground, which we shan't do this morning, but we might do on another morning. It is indeed a remarkable picture of the whole counsel of God as seen in Jesus Christ. 100 out of 100 for logic, but also, I think, 100 out of 100 for fire, because it was not only the tongues of fire visibly, but the fire on his lips, so that people were cut to the heart and cried, "What shall I do?" They don't often do that when I preach, and I'm sure that's true when you talk to your friends. How seldom people come up to us in distress saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" It may seem, therefore, from our study so far, that Pentecostal churches are not quite so common in this country and elsewhere as we might have thought. If logic on fire is a mark not only of the pulpit, but also often of the witness of the people in them, if the Spirit always puts his sword into the Christian's hand, and not least into the preacher's hand, then I think we would have to say that Pentecostal churches in this sense are fairly rare. Turn over to Acts chapter 12, verse 24. We've looked at this, I think, before, but like blood coursing through veins in a body, so the word courses through this remarkable book. In Acts 12, 24, as a summary of the chapter we read, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." There it stands, and in most modern translations, it's printed on its own, which I think is a good bit of printing and presentation, because it's a summary verse. The story having come to an end, actually it's a rather unpleasant man being eaten by worms, so it's rather an unpleasant story. We're told nevertheless that when this hideous and unpleasant character finally gave up the ghost, that wasn't the end of the gospel. The word of God was not eaten by worms and died, it grew and multiplied. We turn over a page, chapter 13, verse 49. And we read there that as many were as were ordained to eternal life believed, and then there's this little summary again that ought really to be printed on its own as the one before. And the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. See, if you'd had a map there and you'd had some pins on the map or some colored lights, you'd have seen all over this map of Asia Minor these lights of the word of God spreading down the roads, into the villages, into the towns. Chapter 19, verse 20 says the same thing. Come to the end of a great triumph when the magic books were burned. And that also needs to be done today, doesn't it, in many parts of the world and also sometimes in our own country. And as a fit summary of this great triumph in Ephesus, when the books were burned, we read, so the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Now it is strange, isn't it, that if the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost led to an exposition of the word of God that is one of the most compelling that's ever been given, it is strange that spirit and word should ever be divorced, should live separately and be seen separately. There's nothing sadder when you look in the pages of the paper, perhaps to see the announcement of the engagement of some young friend of yours, and we see that they're the son of Mr. So-and-so, who lives in Majorca, and Mrs. So-and-so, who lives in Caterham. This increasingly is the case, isn't it, that the parents have separated to everyone's sorrow and loss. Now, it is also to the sorrow and loss of the church if the Spirit and Word are not seen out together. If it is said that at St. Matilda's Clapham there is strong teaching, but it's not a charismatic church, whereas it is said of the URC church in Balham down the road, it is very strong on the gifts of the Spirit, but of course there's no teaching there, then we wonder if we've come into a fantasy world, don't we? How can there be one without the other in a proper sense? How can there be teaching if the Holy Spirit is not at work? How can there be the gifts of the Holy Spirit and a lack of teaching? The thing simply doesn't make sense. You've got to turn Acts 2 upside down and stand it on its head. The coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost led to a man getting up and with logic and fire convincing the enemies of the gospel that they should turn to God and repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Now this connection between Spirit and Word is made always in the formularies of the Christian Church, and I think, for example, of the Nicene Creed. And in the prayer book I want to read just part of the second part, third part. You will know that the Nicene Creed tells us that we believe in one God, the Father, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Then there is a long paragraph on one Lord Jesus Christ, and it begins, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven. And there's a large passage about his saving work. The Father who made us, the Son who redeemed us. So I turn to the third paragraph on the Holy Spirit, and I wonder what he will do. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who, now listen, you see, we know now where he comes from. We know his glory, that he is not to be brought lower than the Godhead. And we have a final statement, who spake by the prophets. Not, of course, meaning the modern prophets, meaning the prophets of the Bible. The whole of Scripture was regarded by Israel as a prophetic word. And in very truth, in Acts 2, you will find that Peter quotes from the prophets at least two or three times. But by that, of course, the creed means to marry the work of the Spirit and the testimony of the Bible. Indeed, the one thing that is chosen in the Nicene Creed to say about the Holy Spirit is that he witnessed to cause us to have in our hands the prophetic word. He spake by the prophets. Now, this should be no surprise to us if we know our Bibles. And I want you to turn back to the upper room in John chapter 14 and 15, 16, just to see one or two things that are quite familiar to you and yet need to be underlined in this context. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, we hear Jesus pray the Father that he will give us another counselor to be with us forever. And who is this counselor? Verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth. Verse 26 rams this home again. In verse 26, the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Will teach you. He is the truth, and therefore he is a teacher par excellence. Imagine going to hear a teacher who was called the truth. Why, there'd be a long queue to hear such a teacher, you would have thought. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Counselor comes, who will I send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness to me. And then chapter 6, verse 8 and 13. In verse 8 we find for the first time it is said nothing about truth, and yet it is in fact truth applied. He will convince the world of sin. And then in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's very interesting, isn't it? Three out of four times we're told that he is a truth teller, a teacher. Once we are told that he is a convictor of men's sins. Is there any doubt in your mind that on that day of Pentecost he convicted people of their sins? Is there any doubt that the words of Peter would simply have been empty air if the Holy Spirit had not been cutting people to the heart? No, there's absolutely no question that on that great day when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit was doing that work of convicting of sin. But if he was doing that work, was he not doing the other as well? If he was convicting of sin, was he not teaching the truth? If he was bringing home to men's hearts their sinfulness, was he not bringing home to their hearts the truth as well? Well, that's exactly what he did do. Now, there is obviously and rightly a great desire in the church today for God to speak directly to people, and in a sense, and I think often the quarrels that people have here are largely semantic, in a sense, of course, God does speak. I received yesterday a New Year letter from a friend. That's one of the most powerful letters, I think, that I've ever read. I certainly shan't put it down for a long while. And it would be fair to say that it spoke to me. So much did it speak to me that I immediately put it on the copying machine and gave it to the wardens for them to read. It spoke to me, and I believed it would speak to them. So obviously all Christians in that sense believe that God speaks through one another, speaks to us today in that way. At the same time, there are some doubts amongst people, even in evangelical churches, as to whether the Scriptures are still the living Word of God. So I think we need, at the beginning of the Word, to get our emphasis right again. It is true in a secondary sense that God will speak through groups and meetings and in our witnessing to one another. But the primary way in which God the life-giver speaks is through the prophets, through the prophetic Word. That means, of course, through Old and New Testament, or as we might like to say, through prophets and apostles. And if you have John chapter 16, verse 13 open, it is said very plainly there. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, that is to you apostles, but you can't bear them now. You'd burst if I told you everything that you'd got to write. You couldn't hold it in your mind. So when the Spirit of truth comes on the day of Pentecost, he will guide you, that is the apostles, of course, and not you, you fathead, into all the truth. Yes, but isn't it extraordinary today that people take that, cut it out as though it was never in its context, and apply it to themselves, as though the Spirit would guide me into all truth, that I only had to ask him to do so and get up into the pulpit and speak, and it would be God's truth? Of course not. The word of the Lord does not come to me as it came to the prophets in the Old Testament. The word doesn't come to me as it came to Paul and Peter. I have to come to the word. I have to put on my towel and light my candle and work into the evening in order to have anything to say to you on a Sunday morning. It is not my word, I hope. Inasmuch as it is my word, I hope you'll forget it. It must be God's word. He guided the apostles into all the truth. To find all the truth, I must study them. Forgive me if I'm being rude to you, but I'm sure you knew that. And I'm sure you will teach it to others. So you see on Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when we find that the Holy Spirit has done his work and called into being a group of Christians, and wouldn't you love, perhaps in heaven we shall see a kind of, I dare say this is all recorded in some heavenly video, don't you? And we shall be able to see all these marvelous scenes, and we shall see those trembling people receiving the forgiveness of sins, and we shall see these little churches beginning. What a thrill it would be to see it. And what did they do? I go up to them and I say, what are you up to? Well, they went carving pews, take it from me. And what were they doing? It hadn't occurred to them to build big stone churches and all that kind of thing. They didn't devote themselves to any of these curious things with which synods so often have to labor day in and day out. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And what is first and primary? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the Greek word devoted means to be strong towards. And so I say, what was that little early church strong in? It was strong in the word. And if you turn over a page to chapter 6 and verse 4, exactly the same Greek word is used again in verse 4 of chapter 6. But, say the apostles, casting aside the responsibility to the widows on other well-equipped spiritual men, we will devote ourselves, we will be strong towards prayer and the ministry of the word. Will you pray that your ministers and teachers will be that? Not just Simon and myself, but every read, mark, learn leader. Everybody in the Sunday school, that they will devote themselves to the prayer and the prayer and the ministry of the word, so that come Wednesday night or Sunday morning, there may be something worthwhile to give. That's a mark of a Pentecostal church. Secondly, a Pentecostal church will be committed to spread the word to all men and nations. Let's turn back then to Acts chapter 2. Now this is shown to us in a most striking way. It is a pity that it's become a subject of controversy. I hope we can put that behind us. Because if we were to come to this completely freshly, I think we would marvel at the way in which God gave not only a word, but an audio-visual aid. When the rushing sound filled the house where they were sitting, there appeared to them tongues as of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. That is what that means. Now what a marvelous sign that was. It's almost impossible for us to put ourselves in the shoes of a Jewish person to realize how they had been brought up since time immemorial to feel that they were God's people and He was their God, to feel as they felt that all those outside were the heathen and that they would never know the truth and that God had no plan and purpose for them. And yet despite chapter 1 verse 8 where they're told that they will receive power and with witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that it hadn't begun to dawn on them. It's awfully hard to grasp. Do you remember Peter in Acts 10? That long story as God patiently showed him that the gospel was going to fall on Cornelius and many Gentiles. Do you remember Paul, how hard he found it to leave his Jewish friends, how his heart yearned for them? Some of you remember that long back when we followed Paul in his missionary journeys, and every time he comes to a new center, into the synagogue he goes, and within a few hours or days, he's being thrown out. Seems as though he couldn't really believe that they would not believe. He couldn't bear it as he goes back to them again and again and again. And the story of the Acts of the Apostles in the latter part of the book is the story of Paul going to the Jews, though he's been commissioned to the Gentiles, as a last hope that they will believe. And then, right at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when he calls the local leaders of the Jews together, and when they reject him, he says, "The Holy Spirit was right after all in saying to your fathers, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Very dramatic how the Acts of the Apostles stops on that note. He makes one patient attempt to get the Jewish leaders to listen once again. They won't. He says, you'll never listen. The Gentiles will. And so the whole universal missionary work of the church began. Now this going out to others is not natural to human nature. Countries are suspicious of immigrants. The clubs in Pall Mall don't like you walking through their front door if you haven't got the right name or number. When Tommy Oates went to Richmond, to the Good Shepherd Church there in Virginia, you will remember he's had a very battlesome time, and 100 people have walked out of that congregation. It's not been an easy 2 years for him. And you will remember that we asked a number of people to go and preach there and see him and encourage him, amongst them John Chapman, who at a particular lunch or tea party, I've forgotten which, was talking to one of the elders of that church and asking what it was that made him complain against Tommy, to which he received the reply, "Too many newcomers are arriving." John nearly dropped his sandwich and cup of coffee that he was carrying at that moment as the director of evangelism in the Sydney Diocese, he could hardly believe it. He'd never heard somebody say that in all his life. And yet, you see, it is very natural, isn't it? When we've made a church into a cozy country club, we don't want anybody to come in and spoil it. I think of a Christian union in the city, and one of the greatest and most important of all the city institutions. In the 60s, what evangelism was done in that institution, but today, very little. And the Christian Union is an inward gathering body of good Christian people who seek to encourage one another, but they never seem to get much beyond that. It seems as though they're always getting ready for the battle, always sharpening their swords and polishing their boots, always blanking their belts, always making sure that they themselves are clean and so on. But the army of God keeps clean and wholesome by going out into battle, not by staying in the barracks. There's always something to do. Summary, a Pentecostal church will be speaking in the marketplace. It will learn the language of those around it, whatever that may be, in the dialect too. It will be evangelistic and missionary-minded. It will yearn to reach out. It will yearn to have power to reach out from the city to Bethnal Green, to the teaching hospitals, to the city companies, to city communities throughout the country and to the world. It will have lofty ambitions to tell of Christ. Are we an evangelistic church in that center? I must leave you to give me the answer. Pentecostal church, then, is marked by great teaching, that is to say, a passion for the Word of God. Secondly, it is marked by evangelism. What is the third mark of a Pentecostal church according to Acts 2 in the early verses? Let's go back to Acts 2 for our last one. A Pentecostal church will look to every believer to minister the truth of God. A Pentecostal church will look to every believer to minister the Word of God. As he stands up to rebut the charge that they were drunk, you couldn't be drunk before the giving of the morning sacrifice, it was rather like our licensing laws, so the thing was absurd, but then most of the brickbats that people throw at the gospel are absurd, aren't they? They're only carried in a moment of emotion. In answer to that, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. And I want to look simply at 17 and 18a with which I began, because I think it's one of the greatest of all the promises of the Acts. In the last days, that means now, of course, it's been the last days since Christ rose from the dead. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now may I tell you what that does not mean? It does not mean that we all, in today's terms, prophesy, see visions, and have dreams. This is Old Testament language. He is quoting from the Old Testament. It is the normal Old Testament language for revelation. It means that God is revealing his truth to men, which he does in special ways to special people. He gave visions to a man, like Ezekiel. He gave prophecies to a man like Moses. He gave special dreams and visions to people in the Old Testament. That is not to say, of course, that he won't ever give these things to somebody today, like a dream. I've often told you of the time when Vijay Menon, the Hindu businessman, was converted, wonderfully saved by the grace of God, and how for 3 or 4 weeks he used to come to me with questions that I couldn't answer, and for 3 or 4 weeks God gave him dreams in which he unraveled all the complex past of his Hinduism. Came from a very devoted Hindu family. His father used to pray for 3 hours every evening. 3 hours every evening. The culmination of all these prayers seems to be in the marvelous enlightenment of Vijay. It's been a blessing to us and to many others. I remember in Fenchurch Street once having a cup of tea with him before he caught his train home. And I said it was time he started to read the Bible. And he said, rather contemptuously, and incidentally he wouldn't remember this today, "Now that's for you British Christians to read the Bible. God speaks to me through dreams." Now he would never remember that today. The dreams have long since gone. They only lasted for 3 weeks. He reads his Bible and is a great exponent of the Bible, a great preacher of the Bible today. He pores over his Bible to hear the word of God. So from time to time, no doubt God will make an exception. Thank God we can never tie him down. But basically what verse 17 and 18a means, of course, is that whereas revelation was given in strange and unusual ways to one or two people in the Old Testament at a time, in the New Testament, God will reveal his truth in a personal and real way to everyone. And since everyone will be a recipient of revelation, everyone may speak it. Now that to an Old Testament Jew would be quite incredible. And notice that sex is done away with. It's to your sons and daughters. They too shall speak this word. Notice it's to young and old. No question of being too young to speak. And no question of being retired. No Christian in that sense ever retires. There's always that word to pass on. That's why they should live longer. Because there's something to do. You see, on all of us, whether young or old, or men and or women, we have been given the revelation. And if you want it, because my time is gone, one verse to summarize it, it would be 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. A lovely verse, in the old version, capable of being misunderstood. Verse 20 of chapter 2 of 1 John, where he says, "You have been anointed," that is, all the Christians have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all know, not you know everything, an old manuscript, which could give a wrong impression, could it not? And it's not true of any of us in this church. But better, you all know, you're all in the know, we should say colloquially. Now, if you're a Christian, you're in the know. Paul has no secret that you don't have. Peter has no secret that you don't have. It's all there in the New Testament. And you know it to be the truth. You have received the revelation, and therefore as days of catastrophe and judgment come on the world, verse 19 and 20, the world is able to hear the message because the message is spread not just by one or two preachers, but by every Christian. Therefore, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that marvelous? If you've only got one people to win, the children of Israel, then Moses and his friends may be enough. But if you're sight is enlarged to take in the whole world, every tribe and kindred, every nation, every man or woman, boy or girl, well then it's not enough for the clergy to do the work. What a sin that always was, wasn't it? Every disciple, every believer must take this promise that the Spirit has been poured out on him to be a witness. Well, let me leave it there this morning. Much more to be said, but those are enough to think about. Three marks of a Pentecostal church. The question today is, are we Pentecostal in the right sense here at St. Helens? That is, are we a church given to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the truth of God? Secondly, what was the second one? I've forgotten it already myself. I hope you haven't. You remember it. What was it? That's right. It's got to go to everybody. And what was the third one? Everybody's got to do it. Oh, you have learned something after all. In that case, we can pray thankfully. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit brought all the truth and gave it to all the believers to take to all the world. Thank you for that day of Pentecost, Heavenly Father. We thrill as we think of it. We are sorry that your church has declined so often from that standard. We look around us today and see many signs for repentance. We ask that we may be devoted to all the truth and to taking it to all the world, and that every disciple who is a member of this church may be given to that ministry. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.